Go tonight to Hebrews chapter 13. You probably recognize that as I move on in an outline, it gets refined. And the catch to that is don't ever believe my first outline. Give me a couple of times till I spruce it up and get it more accurate. But we noted that in Hebrews 13, we have two parts to it. The first part has to do with social attitudes in verses 1 through 6. And the fact that there is a break with verse 7 in paragraph indicates that we're moving from social attitudes toward others, one another, and internally toward ourselves. Then you begin in verse 7 with religious responsibilities, and we'll be in this for at least a couple of times in looking at it. But first of all, social attitudes, and I think we'd break those in verses 1 through 6 out of the first paragraph into two parts. The first part is external, 1 through 4. And why do I say it's attitudes that are external? Well, if you look at the verses, you can see it. And by that, I mean external to yourself. So that we might picture it as you are standing here, and the author of Hebrews is saying, here is some attitudes you ought to have toward people on the outside. That's what I mean by external in character. That is, they reach toward others. And it's easy to see toward brothers, verse 1, toward strangers, verse 2, toward prisoners, verse 4, and toward spouses, verse 5. Then there are to be certain attitudes that we are to have that are internal in character, and that has to do with your character and your commitment, verses 5 and 6. But let's go back now to the first one, develop that a little bit more in the context. And by the way, we have in finishing Hebrews the attitudes in verses 1 through 6, and or the first paragraph, then the responsibilities in verses 7 through 17. Now, what about the rest of the book? The rest of the book is personal information. As you well know, the New Testament is not a philosophical or even a theological work. The New Testament writings are usually letters, and they inevitably will end with a personal note. Or personal information, such as Paul is finishing Timothy, he simply says, here's what I plan to do. I plan to winter here, then I will go there. Would you please send so-and-so to me? Would you please send me my books and my parchments to me? And it's a very personal, warm type thing. And the personal characteristics in the New Testament are three. One, the personal part is made up of ethical commands. And it also contains practical exhortations. Ethical commands, practical exhortations, and finally, personal information. And that is typical of the way your New Testament letters, really almost all of them, will end up. That personal information may be about the writer, where he's going to go, what he is going to do. It may be about the readers, greet so-and-so that I stayed with, and so forth. But let's key a verse off of each one of these. First of all, ethical commands. Ethical commands begins chapter 13. And I'm simply giving these as an example of things that make up the ending of most New Testament letters. And the first one is found in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. That's an ethical command. And the ethical command is expressed under one word, and it's under the word Philadelphia, that begins chapter 13. And so if you're looking at the Greek text, the very first word of 13:1 is brotherly love. And that forms the key to what follows. That's an ethical command that ought to exist among believers. The second is a practical exhortation. Verse 5. And again, these are simply examples of these things. 13:5, which reads, let your character be free from love of money, being content with what you have. That's very, very practical, is it not? Be content with what you have. And that's a practical exhortation. Then you have the personal information, and we'll use 13:18 as an illustration of that element. Verse 18 reads, pray for us. That's the author speaking. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And therefore, he says, I want you to do that so that I'll get to see you all the more sooner. All the sooner. And that's personal information. And if you look at Paul's writings, they all have that. That's an element, part of the mix of New Testament teaching. Now let's go to our first breakdown in terms of social attitudes. And as you notice, the first one is toward brothers. Toward brothers. Verse 1. Now the theme of 1 through 4 is the tremendous importance of love and sympathy toward other believers. So that you begin in verse 1 with the words Philadelphia. Philadelphia. And we need to know two things about Philadelphia. Now, that word is kind of split up. You see the word let continue? That's a single verb, meneto, let continue. And then love of the brethren is all one word that follows. And that is an important word, and it is the word that we've talked about before, Philadelphia. Let remain. Philadelphia. And we noted last time that the word Philadelphia is a compound divided right there. Spell it right. Philadelphia. And the important thing to remember is Adelphia means from the same womb. From the same womb. And it can mean from the same womb, literally, like your brother and your sister. You both come from the womb of your mother. And so if you have a sister or a brother, you have a affection, philos, for one another that is born on the fact that we have the same mom, the same mother. And it is used in a literal sense of those that are born that way. And the same womb can be one of two things. It can be from the same womb, literally, or from the same womb, figuratively. We are with one another, not from the same womb, literally, but we are figuratively. Every person who is a believer is born ek out of God. God is the Father, and God is the womb from whom we are all born. And just like you have a filial feeling with your physical brother, so we should have with other Christians. Now, two things about that. First one, it says this, that this is not a feeling, but is based on a reality. The reality is we are really born of God. Now, that does not mean that you necessarily like the personality of every believer that you meet. But one thing is for sure. We have an affection based on what? Personality? No. On courtesy? No. On imagination? No. On a theoretical brotherhood? No. On a real brotherhood. We are literally, in the spiritual sense, that doesn't sound right, does it? We are in the spiritual sense, really brothers in Christ. Now, I know we live in a day when you want to be politically correct and we ought to call one another brothers and sisters. If you want to do that, that's fine, but I'm sorry. Male and female, we are all brothers. There's a distinction, obviously, but we are all from the same womb. So it's based on reality, not emotion. Now, it's also important to remember that Philadelphia is a universal requirement. It is a universal requirement. Begin back in Romans 12, verse 10. Romans 12, verse 10. And notice how the New Testament teaching is shot through with the idea that believers are from the same womb and therefore should have a filial affection for one another. Chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in Philadelphia, brotherly love. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in Philadelphia. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. There ought to be, because of a real relationship, Philadelphia between believers. It's a universal obligation. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now as to Philadelphia of the brethren, 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere Philadelphia. It's expected among believers. 2 Peter 1:7. And in building up yourself in maturity, it says, and in your godliness, Philadelphia. Brotherly kindness. So notice, this is a universal among believers. That is affection for one another. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. And the heading word of the whole chapter is this word, Philadelphia. Now, while I have listed two things underneath that, toward the brethren, toward prisoners, and toward strangers, I really think, the more I look at it, that these that follow this key word up here in verse 1 are really concrete examples or concrete outworkings. All right, I'm to love the brethren. What does that mean? Well, let's get concrete. And the first concrete application is, okay, how about strangers? Verse 2. Oh, by the way, in the verb of verse 1, when it says, let this Philadelphia continue, what does that mean? Does that mean, number one, that it had ceased and they need to pick it up again? Possible. Or does it mean, I'm warning you about a potentiality? Be sure that Philadelphia continues to be a mark among you as believers. And I think he's talking about potentiality. So let love of the brethren keep on. In other words, it's not guaranteed. Potentially, it could burn out. But now let me be specific. Oh, by the way, we ought to always ask a question whenever we hear a command. Why did he need to make that command? Why did he say, let brotherly love keep on? Let me suggest, I think, some good answers. Were they in the time of prosperity or the time of persecution? They were in the time of persecution. It would be natural, would it not, in times of persecution to be concerned for whose safety? My safety. I mean, you fend for yourself. And brotherly love could easily die out, especially when, if this person were persecuted for their faith, you befriend them, then you are endangering yourself. So what he is saying then, this characteristic needs to predominate and needs to continue even when personal risk is involved. Now, we really don't know anything about that, do we? Do you know any Christian where to befriend them is a sense of kindness and caring for them and showing affection for them is dangerous to your life? We don't know that, do they? We don't live in that kind of atmosphere, but we may someday, through identity with fellow believers, be at great personal risk. So this command is given because it was a risk to be a friend of a believer, verse 1. Now verse 2. And I think we now can say these are three particular illustrations. Now notice in the outline form, I have neatly arranged them. Love toward brothers, toward strangers, toward prisoners, toward spouses. But is that really what he is saying? Or is he saying, brotherly love, show it toward your brothers, show it toward your strangers, show it toward prisoners, and show it to your spouse, and recognize the dangers to it. So, I think would say, really, if I were going to outline again, have love of the brethren, and then the last three would be particulars. Here's what especially you ought to do. So let's look at them one at a time. First of all, be sure you provide for strangers. As a matter of fact, I put these under P's to remember them. Verse 2, how do you show brotherly love? Number 1, provision for strangers. Number 2, verse 3, prayer for prisoners. And three, protection for your marriage. Okay, let's look at them one at a time. Now, the interesting thing is that the writer of Hebrews comes along and uses a word very similar to the word that we had translated ever hear the televangelists who have trouble with demons? Swaggart, I think he said, had trouble with the demon of sex. And my personal demon is the demon of losing keys and pens. Now, I didn't leave here, did I? It's gone. It's not in here. It's not in here. It's under here. Okay. So let's look at these things then that we are to do. And the first one is found in verse 3. All right. We had the word Philadelphia. And in the second word, the second verse, the key word is Philoxenia. Same word for affection on the front. Compound. Oxenia. Now our version has put down the word strangers. And I think we ought to particularize that, because does this mean that you are to express a special affection for everyone you do not know? I don't think so. Philoxenia inevitably refers to traveling believers. So verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to traveling believers." Now let me give, first of all, an example of that. Now, this is hard for us to grasp because we travel here this evening. We travel to the shopping center. We travel places in Missouri. We travel, if we're the Wilhites, all over the United States. And there's nothing that makes headlines about that. But believe me, would tongues ever wag if someone says, someone came to Kansas City and is in our midst. They are from the church in St. Louis. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Well, this was unusual in New Testament times. And let me give an example of traveling believers. For example, and we'll trace this in just a moment, but let me show the places they went. We have an example of a traveling couple named Aquila and Priscilla. They went from Rome to Corinth. They went from Corinth to Ephesus. They went from Ephesus back to Rome. And from Rome, they went back to Ephesus. They were traveling believers. Now, why did they travel? Do you think Aquilus and Priscilla said, you know, I think I'd like the climate in Corinth. And I think I'd like to live in that particular setting. They didn't travel for that reason. They did not travel as tourists. They did not travel for pleasure. They did not travel except for one major reason. Why did believers, major reason for the travel of the early believers? Persecution. It got too hot in the town they lived in, and they had to leave it. Can you imagine being forced out of Kansas City to leave your home, your friends, because you are a Christian? Look back at Acts chapter 8 for the first example of it. Acts chapter 8. Here, believers on a trip, touring believers, leaving their hometown. And in verse 2, it says, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, as you know, when they were expelled from these places, they left their home. Now, what are these people going to do? What are they going to eat? Where are they going to live? And this was the problem. And the author of Hebrews is saying, one way that you can show Philadelphia is to take care of these scattered believers. And let's look at Acts chapter 18. After these things, verse 1, after these things he left and went to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because he had a job transfer. Because it was prettier up at Corinth. Because he wanted to be closer to the Mediterranean Sea. Because they had relatives up there. No, what is the reason? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. They got kicked out. And so they go from Rome to Corinth. But look at chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. 18 and 19. They went from Rome under persecution to Corinth, and lo and behold, they got moved again by persecution. Verse 18. It tells about the persecution in the preceding verses, but verse 18, and Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila, and they had to leave this town because of the persecution that broke out. How are they going to take care of themselves? Did they arrive in Ephesus with Allied or Fry and Wagner movers carrying all their goods? They arrived with no clothes, no home, no food. And I will not take you through the rest of them, but we do know, according to Romans 16:3, somehow they went back to Rome. Apparently Claudius withdrew or eased up on his decree, and in Romans 16:3, you find them back to Rome, and in 2 Timothy 4:19, they're now back in Ephesus. So that, then, you have two aspects of hospitality. Number one, the physical. Philoxenia was being good to people who are bereft of all their possessions, who had nothing to eat, and they are to be cared for by believers. And this is one of the evidence of Philadelphia that you take care of these kind of people. Now, there is a spiritual aspect to this. And I imagine that as the author wrote this, the readers would probably say to the author of Hebrews, oh, really? Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to persecuted and wandering believers. Give them food and give them drink. And here's the waker-upper. For by this hospitality, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, I kind of like sometimes we've had visitors that definitely were not angels. And I like to try to think that maybe that old lazy so-and-so was an angel in disguise. Hard to believe, but could be. Because notice, he notes the fact that some have entertained strangers, and they really were angels. Now let me give some examples of that. Look at Lot, chapter 19 of Genesis, verses 1 and 2. And two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground, and said, "Now behold, sirs," I don't think he recognized them as angels at all, "but he granted hospitality to these men." And in reality, he was doing what? Entertaining angels. Look at Judges chapter 6. Judges 6, verses 11 through 24. And the angel of the Lord, and I think that is Jesus Christ incarnate, came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. And he did not introduce himself as the angel of the Lord. He appeared and was treated as a man by Gideon. Let me give two others. Manoah, Judges 13, 6 through 12. Abraham, chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. And they all thought they were entertaining men, when in reality, they were entertaining angels. So going back then to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, I'm not saying that your guest may be an angel. But if that is not a possibility, then what does this verse mean? What is he referring to if it isn't referring to that? Do I think that angels can take a human form and appearance? Of course they can. In fact, they always do. Might not we have entertained angels unawares? And that is the possibility set forth in 13:2. Kind of spooky, though, isn't it? But nonetheless, that's what it says. Now, notice, then, the spiritual aspect of hospitality. The physical aspect, and let's go back once again to Genesis 18. And the thing I'd like to point out from chapter 18 is the action verbs. How that they really, really were exuberant in their hospitality. And let's see, we come down to verse 6. The visitors arrive and Abraham hurriedly sent in the tent to Sarah, hurriedly, and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd, took a tender choice calf, and gave it. And verse 8 has the taking verbs, the active verbs in it. And it's really a hustle of activity. Sarah is darting around. Abraham is darting around. And when he first saw the strangers way down the road, coming His way. He didn't wait for them. He went and fell at their feet. So when it says show hospitality, it's talking about exuberance, not anything that is half-hearted in any sense of the word. All right? Let's go back then to Hebrews 13. You may have entertained angels without knowing it. Now let's put a little more force yet to that. And that is the concept that treatment of believers is inseparable from treatment of the Lord. When Paul was persecuting believers and Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, "How is it, Paul, that you persecute," what are his words? "Me." He didn't persecute the Lord. He persecuted the Lord's people. And so they are treated as inseparable. Look at John 13 and verse 20. We ought to be hospitable to fellow believers. 13:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Now that then gives serious thought to the importance of hospitality. Now, as we've already indicated, is there a flip side to the coin? Well, we're happy to announce that in the first century, contrary to our day, there were no freeloaders. Isn't that great? There were no freeloaders. Well, yes, there were. And this exhortation to receive strangers, believers, with great exuberant hospitality, was it capable of abuse? And Word of Truth is offering a printed in calligraphy little suitable for framing parchment sign that you may want to post in your house over the door when people come. We've already read it, and it was written in the Didache, Christian literature, and it was written because of the abuse that many made of hospitality. So you can see it plays on both sides. You must be hospitable, but you are not to be taken advantage of. And his words are, "Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord." That's an important thing, isn't it? We are to do it. "But he," the one who arrives, "must not stay more than one day." This is not scripture, but it's good wisdom. "Stay more than one day, or two if absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when the apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf of bread until he reaches further lodging for the night. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet." And that was all given to create a balance, you see, that we are not to be freeloaders, but we are at the same time to be affectionate in the expression of generosity. Generosity is always to be intelligent. And to my mind, there is nothing more unintelligent, sentimental sickness, than to put money in a hat or a box or whatever they carry of some bum sitting down on Broadway waiting for guilty conscience people to drop money in. As you probably well know, the Kansas City Mission makes a statement that these men have food at their fingertips, many, many, many places. And they know it. But it's easier to pull on the heartstrings of someone who drives up and, I got a Mercedes and this guy's sitting on the corner homeless. I don't mean to be harsh. He's not homeless. He's a crook. Used to call them in our days freeloaders. Know what a freeloader is? And that happened in the church, and it is not to happen. It is always to be intelligent that it is done. Okay, coming down to Hebrews 13 now, and verse 3. And the key idea here is, what does it mean by the word remember? Remember the prisoners. Does that mean simply call to mind as you sit in front of your fireplace, don't forget the homeless? Is that what he means? Think about him. You know, I think one of the most empty things that is ever said, you get in trouble in a difficult situation, and someone calls from their home and says, we're thinking of you. Thanks. Doesn't that help a lot? Think about people who are persecuted Christians around the world. And they will suddenly find a meal, will they? No. The word remember often does not mean just call to mind, but it means to pray. This do in remembrance of me. And remember, we even use the expression, would you remember me, what? In prayer. And the idea of remembering is the idea, I think, of praying for. So we've got the provision for the brethren, the prayer for prisoners, verse 3. And the reason for that is, don't forget, you are in the body. And I don't think this means the body of Christ. I think it simply means they're persecuted for their faith. Are you still on earth? Are you still in the body? You may know the same thing. Then finally, and this verse I think is a superb one, on the protection of marriage. Now when you come to verse 4, notice the word let and beheld is in italics. And what that means is this. If you omit the italics, it's a statement of fact. And would therefore read, marriage is honorable among all and not to be defiled. The bed is not to be defiled. That will be a statement. However, it can be an exhortation. I think it is an exhortation simply because the action taken is against the two things that destroy, not destroy, but damage a marriage. And I had never really caught this connection until just recently. Let your marriage be undefiled. How? What defiles a marriage? What hurts it? Fornication and adultery. Now you can take that in two senses of the word also. Fornication, porneia, is the broad word for a sexual perversion. And adultery is the more narrow word. So is he saying that the two enemies of or the two things that can defile your marriage are, one, sexual perversion, under the word fornication, and marital or extramarital affairs, adultery. That's possible. But it is also possible that these words are used in the strict sense of what? Fornication is premarital sex. Adultery is extramarital sex. And what is he saying? Do you want to protect your marriage? Well, if you're single, keep sex for marriage so you don't defile it. so you don't hurt it. And if you are married, keep sex within your marriage, or your marriage will be hurt or damaged or defiled. And therefore, this verse gives good truth and good information against two prime enemies of a successful marriage. Now we'll pick up next time with the internal attitude toward contentment with what we have, and we'll pick that up in our next session. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.